Now we turn back to Romans chapter 8 once again this evening. Romans chapter 8. Verse 1 through 14. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now we come to the words of our text for this evening, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. People usually quote this text with reference to Christians having the privilege of knowing divine guidance in their lives. The text is usually understood to say that if you're among the sons of God, then you have the guarantee that the Holy Spirit of God will lead you, the subject of divine guidance. I'm fully aware that that's a very important subject. Fully aware that it's a very intimate subject in the life of every believer. That it's something that exercises the mind of every Christian sooner or later. It's usually sooner than later. However, in its context, and I keep having to say this, that context to a text is all important. Some people like to jump through the Bible, take out words here and there, and just give little or no recognition to the setting in which God places it. If you take your own words out of context and had them pressed against you, you could end up guilty of just about any crime under the sun and be put away for it. So, in its context, this text is not speaking on the general subject of divine guidance at all. It is something much, much more specific than that. Follow carefully and you'll see how Paul arrives at this position. He has been speaking about mortifying the deeds of the body. His great argument has been that as justified believers in Christ, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, but he's saying by implication here, we are debtors to grace and to God. And for this reason, because we are debtors to God and His grace, we should mortify the deeds of the body. And now he goes on to say the words of our text. For, and I want you to notice the opening word of verse 14. It's connecting what is in this verse directly with what goes immediately before it. Verse 13, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live for. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Notice the connection. What Paul is saying in effect is that this leading of the Spirit of God is equivalent to that phrase, through the Spirit, mortifying the deeds of the body. In other words, these are two things that he's bringing now together. He's saying in verse 13, mortify through the Spirit the deeds of the body, and you'll live. Now the emphasis there is upon living, eternal life. Now how do you know this? Because, and he's going to go on to talk about those who possess eternal life, namely the sons of God. But how do you know you're the sons of God? You're being led by the Spirit of God, not just generally, but particularly in this matter of mortifying the deeds of the body. This mortification of the deeds of the body by the energy of the Holy Spirit is basically equivalent. At least I should say the energy that enables you to mortify is basically the equivalent to this new word, this leading of the Spirit of God. You see, Paul is making here a very, very important point. He's establishing the truth that the Holy Ghost leads His people to holiness and to heaven. Never separate those two things. Never separate them. The Holy Spirit leads His people to holiness and to heaven. As I pointed out, dealing with the verses that go immediately before this, when God saves a person and puts them on the way to glory, the Scripture calls it the highway of holiness. That's the way to glory. That's the way that the Savior spoke of in Matthew chapter 7, when He spoke of that straight gate and that narrow way that leads to heaven. It's the highway of holiness. So the Holy Spirit leads His people to holiness and to heaven. And those people, and only those people, whom He leads to holiness, are assured that they are the sons of God, whom He will undoubtedly lead to heaven. Now here then is the teaching of the text. By leading His people to holiness, the Holy Ghost gives them indisputable proof that they are truly the sons of God. That's what Paul is saying. By leading His people to mortify the deeds of the body, by leading them in holiness, the Holy Spirit gives them indisputable proof that they are the sons of God. So I want us tonight to look at this text. The focus will be simply on the sons of God. and especially the sons of God identified in this particular way. Let me start at the beginning, and I will have three things basically to say. As you may have guessed before now, that doesn't prove anything. There may be 33 things under those, but three very simple basic steps. First of all, that the Holy Ghost does lead His people to holiness. In other words, what Paul is saying here is that sanctification is advanced in the life of a Christian by the power of the Holy Ghost. Here he's emphasizing something that he has been preaching already. The whole second half of Romans chapter 7 is about this very thing. We tend, and how often preachers reinforce this false idea, we tend to make people believe that salvation is all by trust in Christ. Salvation is all by grace through faith. And it's almost like you say to people, now you're saved, you're all on your own. It's up to you. I remember years ago a young fellow coming to me in deep distress. Things that are way, way wrong in his life. He says, I've tried everything and gone everywhere. The best advice you could get from one of the best, quotes, the best known, the biggest name or whatever, of Christian counselors, was just that you've got to make up your mind and do this. He says, I can't, I'm beaten. Look at the life I've lived. Look where I'm coming out of. And it's got me whipped. Well, you just got to make up your mind and do it. Now, don't misunderstand me. I do not believe in the Roman Catholic doctrine of quietism. I do not believe that a Christian just sits like a bump in a log and God does it all for him. That there's no activity. And this will become clear as we go along. That God does it all and there's no activity on the part of the Christian in sanctification. You will find that in Protestant and biblical theology, there are very clear categories. You can distinguish them. You must never segregate them one from another. But in some of them, God is the only actor. For example, in regeneration, you contribute nothing. Not the exercise of faith, not the exercise of repentance, not a tear, not a movement of a muscle. You contribute nothing to the act of regeneration. Regeneration is the act of a sovereign God by His Holy Spirit, whereby at His command and by His immediate energy, a dead soul is brought to life. The first evidence of which is faith and repentance. So there are actions in salvation like regeneration, in which the only actor is God. In other parts of the whole scheme, there is also the cooperating action of the human will. When God brings you into Christ, makes you a new creature in Christ, and He begins to sanctify you, you get commands as to what you are to do and how you are to do it. In other words, there is an activity that is human here. There is the cooperation of the redeemed spirit with the Holy Spirit. There is the cooperation of the will of the regenerate man with the will of God, by the Spirit of God. So I'm not for a moment preaching quietism, that you simply sit back and do nothing, and somehow, some way, God will make you holy. An awful lot of people make that mistake. Lord, take this desire away from me. Lord, let me never feel this again. Sometimes people are struggling with particular sins and the very desire they're asking the Lord to take away from them may be a desire that's fundamental to human nature. It's not the way to pray. If this is in its proper place, the legitimate desire, Lord, give me, and we'll go on to show how the Lord does this. Lord, give me by thy Spirit such a working of grace, a direction of my heart and mind and will, that thou wilt regulate these things in my life, and where I'm dealing with things that are sinful, that you'll enable me to mortify those things. Put them away and make no provision for the flesh. There is an activity. There is a battle. But thank God there's a victory. There is a victory. There is such a thing as living in the triumph of Calvary and walking in the trail of Christ and the train of Christ's victory. There is such a thing for a Christian. Not sinless perfection, but Christian victory. The same apostle who wrote Romans chapter 7, the latter part, spoke in other places of his own life as a life that's abounding in Christ. A life that's overflowing. In fact, one of the great and very profitable studies in the New Testament is just to see the statements, and I'm not even going to go down that line tonight, other than to suggest it. The statements that Paul makes, the verbs that Paul uses that speak of a superabundance, that speak of an overflowing Christian experience. There is such a thing. And why is there such a thing? Because sanctification is advanced not by mere human will, but by the power of the indwelling Spirit of God. If you have the Holy Ghost abiding within you, then the Holy Spirit is going to do something with His power so that sanctification will not be a work of the flesh. It's not going to, it might be a battle, but it's not mere drudgery. Paul wrote in Galatians 5 about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. In other words, there are certain natural results in a Christian's life. I remember as a young fellow struggling and battling, and in my, I have to confess, my absolute imbecility, I struggled and decided I had to learn these things and get before God, and I didn't get help from people who knew better. So, in Northern Ireland, going to ask was not the in thing. People didn't do it very much. You struggled and you did your best. And that was something I was doing. But I remember, and I don't know how many times I'd read this before, but I remember when I was going through Galatians 5 and verse 16 jumped out at me. I said, why did I not see that before? I mean, this is so simple, but it's so profound. Walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Look, if I were to say to you, walk at the North Pole in a bathing suit, and you'll have no trouble worrying about sweat, would you think you would need any logical, theological, or philosophical proof of that? If I were to tell you to get out into the tropics and you're not going to freeze, I'd say, well, that's expected. Walk there and that's what's going to happen. And this is what Paul is saying. Look, walk in the Spirit. And if you walk in the Spirit, something happens. You bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. That's what happens. There is a divine energy here. A divine energy. Now the Holy Spirit advances this work of sanctification in a peculiar way. It is by leading us. Notice that verb. As many as are led. This leading. The verb here means to lead. It means to carry or to bear along. The idea is of a powerful influence of the Holy Spirit that is urging us on to live according to the gospel. This inward work of the Spirit, the indwelling Spirit, the Spirit who lives within a Christian, He is at work. The old scholastic theologians, in all the endless little divisions and Latin phrases that they devised to talk about God, used to speak about God as actus purus. Pure action. God is never passive. God is supremely the great actor in all of this universe. Not that He's in. He transcends the universe. But He is the great actor in it. So when the Holy Spirit is abiding within you, He is not asleep. Psalm 121, He neither slumbers nor sleeps. The Holy Spirit living within a Christian is by definition and by necessity active within a Christian. And so as He's active, there is this leading, this bearing us along, this urging of us, this carrying us, as it were, on the crest of this tidal wave of divine energy. As I said, He doesn't do the work of mortification for us. But He urges, He guides, and He empowers. So the Holy Ghost is a powerful influence in a believer. And generally there are two great areas in which He works. First, He enlightens the mind through the Word of God. That's why it's vitally important for a Christian to be in the Bible. Vitally important. You remember the psalmist said in Psalm 119, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way?" How will he do it? Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? You know, that's a very, very, very powerful question in the day of wickedness in which we live. Not just young men. Where will anybody cleanse his way? How will he do it? You've been caught up in wickedness. Sin has stained your life. The devil has encroached. You've been defeated and broken. Wherewithal will a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Here's the importance of the Word of God. Because here the Holy Spirit instructs the mind. He forms the thought patterns. What's wrong with the thinking of God's people is that they have this much Scripture in their brains and this much of the world. Whereas we need to have minds, brains, not that they are equivalent, that are filled with the Word of God. What did Paul say to the Colossians in chapter 3, verse 16? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let this word of Christ dwell in you. Listen, one of the simplest things that a Christian can do is to get into the Bible, especially, and I'm not saying to neglect the rest, far, far from it. But to get into the Bible, especially these New Testament epistles that are expounding the gospel, and begin to commit them to memory. Get great texts in your memory. Get great truths in your memory. Be thinking about these things. And as you think on these things will then take over the patterns of the thought in your life. The more Bible you get in, the more biblically your thought patterns are going to be. The more Bible you get in, then the more Bible-oriented the very principles of your thought life are going to become. The Holy Spirit instructs the mind through the Word of God. He forms our reasoning by God's truth.
Now let me tell you, that's absolutely vital. Look around you today. Have a look at some of the things that professing Christians are doing. And they can rationalize anything. They can say, well, I think this or I feel that. I'm the biggest one. The devil's lie. Well, I believe God is leading me. God never leads you contrary to that book. Never. God never leads a Christian to sin. And yet people can rationalize anything. And they can make it sound that it is either good or necessary or justifiable. Where the reality is, what's wrong is that their reasoning is the reasoning of sin and not the reasoning of Scripture. This is where the Holy Ghost works. You hear an awful lot of talk. Well, I believe the Lord is saying to me. I believe the Lord is telling me this. I believe the Lord is telling me the other thing. Get into that book. Get into that book. That's where God's going to speak to you. Oh, He'll convict your heart of many things. And the secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. Understanding that text and its context again, and understanding its biblical meaning. It's not leading to the wild enthusiasm that some people adopt and use it as a pretext to cover up. No. Get into this book. He'll instruct the mind. When you're thinking and you're reasoning like your conscience are captive to the Word of God, you're in safe ground. And then, having instructed the mind, the second area in which the Holy Spirit works is in the will. He persuades the will to act in light of the Word of God. The Lord Jesus said, I delight to do thy will. Now, there's none of us can ever say that to the level that the Savior could. He was sinless, spotless, and pure. But nonetheless, that has to be the fundamental experience of every Christian. The mark of a Christian, he delights to do God's will. To know God's will. To please God. To please God. That's in the heart of a Christian. How can I honor Him? How can I glorify Him? Well, the Spirit persuades the will to act in the light of Scripture. Now, here's where faith goes into operation. Takes the revealed. Remember what I've said. Let me back up just a sentence. What I've said many a time. Faith is not a leap in the dark. Faith is a step in the light. Faith is always a response to a divine revelation. Faith is always a response to something that the Spirit of God has revealed. And so when we come to the Word of God and the mind is instructed and the will is inflamed to act according to the light of God's Word, faith takes the Word. And faith, instead of twisting the Word to bring it into line with carnal desires, faith puts to death that which the Bible condemns, and faith pursues that which is an expression of the gospel. What we believe controlling how we live. So the first thing, the Holy Ghost leads His people to holiness. Second thing I have to point out in the text is that this leading proves that we are the sons of God. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they and they only. That's the idea. They are the sons of God. In other words, all who through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, they are led by the Spirit of God and they live because they are the sons of God. That's the force of the text. Now that's important because here is something that proves sonship. Many people profess to be Christians. Ultimately, only God can judge. But the Lord has set up things in such a way that He has given evidence of the actual reality of the presence of the Spirit of God in a person's life. There are some evidences, and here He gives one. They are led by the Spirit of God. Those who are led are indisputably the sons of God. Here is a proof of sonship. When Martin Lloyd-Jones of Westminster Chapel dealt with this text many years ago, he suggested what he called 10 tests of sonship in the light of this text. He made a very important point. He said any one of them is enough to prove sonship. Any one of them. But obviously the more people manifest, the better, because the more they are matured in Christ. I'm not going to preach Martin Lloyd-Jones's 10 tests. I'll list them for you pretty quickly. The Holy Ghost determines, number one, my general outlook, my whole outlook on life. In other words, if the Spirit indwells me, generally, essentially, I have a spiritual outlook on life. Number two, the Holy Ghost dwells within me. I have a desire to live for God's glory. I have a desire, even where I feel, I have a desire to live for God's glory. Number three, I have a desire to gain a greater knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the supreme work of the Holy Spirit? It's to reveal Christ. What does the Holy Spirit do? He draws men to Christ. So if the Holy Spirit is evident and at work in any man's life, the idea is plain that there's going to be a desire to gain an increased knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, to know Him and to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Lloyd-Jones wisely pointed out the fourth test. The Holy Spirit is abiding within me. There'll be a concern about my lack of love for God. There'll be a concern. See, the presence of the Holy Spirit does not lead to this sort of spiritual shrug of the shoulders. Ah, well. Where there's presumption taking the place of faith. That's not the work of the Holy Ghost. Doesn't make people into arrogant, presumptuous upstarts who can live happily in defiance of God, perverting the promises of the gospel to their own iniquitous ends. It's not the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will cause a concern about my lack of love for God. The Holy Spirit, number five, will cause an increasing awareness of sin within. The closer you get to the light, the more you'll see what's wrong. There are people who are either unsaved or very immature. And they have very slight and light views of human sin. But let a man ever get close to God and he'll fall down like Isaiah the prophet. And they cry, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Number six, if the Holy Spirit's abiding within, there'll be a penitent reaction to the commission of sin. In other words, when I feel and sin, the Holy Spirit's going to convict me. Now let me tell you, that's an infallible mark of the presence of the Spirit. Any person who lives happily in sin without any conviction of it go on defying God, breaking His word, living for the world, the flesh, and the devil, happily, without conviction. I doubt that person knows anything of the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit will convict, and in a Christian, when conviction sets in, there is that penitence. There's the crying to God for mercy. There's the crying to God that He will forgive the sin. There's repentance in the heart of a Christian when he's convicted of sin. Number 7, Lloyd-Jones said there would be an increasing sensitivity to the approach of sin and to temptation. In other words, Christians become, as they get nearer to the Lord, they become more sensitive to what is likely to grieve the Spirit and what is likely to hurt their own spiritual lives. Number 8, there would be a conscious desire for holiness. If the Holy Spirit abides within, there would be a desire to be holy. How often you've heard the quotation of the saintly Robert Murray McShane. It's so easy to quote his words, but so infrequently do we live his life. And he cried with tears, "Lord, make me as holy as it is possible for a redeemed sinner to be." There's a desire, a conscious desire to be holy. Number 9, where the Holy Spirit abides within, there will be definite steps to translate desire for holiness into action. Here is a mark of maturity. Let's back up here and have a look at ourselves. I don't know if the devil ever laughs. I wonder how such a malignant spirit could ever do anything but sneer. But if he did, he must be splitting his sides at the nonsense of so many Christians. You see, we're challenged about something. And it's a wee bit like me and my diet. I heard a dear brother from Colombia the other day, and he summed up a whole lot of it. He said, "I think I've lost about 1,000 pounds in weight. The same 50 pounds. On and off, on and off, on and off, on and off." So a lot of us can understand what that's like. I'm going to exercise. I'm going to do this. I'm going to see my wife sniggering there because she knows rightly I'm not. But anyway, I'm going to do all this here. And you map it out. Work it all out there. Maybe you even go to write it down. You feel real good. Look what I have done. What have you done? Nothing. Nothing. Not a thing in the world. So many Christians are like that. "Oh, I need to pray, I need to this, I need to that." And they sit down and they take stock of all that they need. And when they've told themselves all that they have to do and all they're going to do, they sit back, stick their chest out and say, "Man, this is great. But what have you done?" Not a solitary thing. There has to come a time when the desire is channeled into action. That's where the energy of the Spirit leads us. Holy Spirit is not there to make you a dreamer. Now, don't misunderstand me. He will make you a thoughtful, meditating person. Yes, He'll let you think. I'm all in favor of thinking, thinking, and more thinking. But sooner than later, He's going to take the thoughts and put them into action. Then the tenth thing is more of a summation. It'd be the fruit of the Spirit. You've got that in Galatians chapter 5, in verse 22. You've got the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. It's not the fruits, plural, of the Spirit. It's the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. Love. Love. Now let's stop there. That's the very first fruit. It's fundamental to everything else. I can't take time to preach on this. If you want to hear what I have to say on it, you've got to go and dig up the record of the first message I preached on the fruit of the Spirit many years back. Why love takes the first place. But let me say this to you. If you don't love God, you've no other fruit possible. If any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Let him be damned. Let him be accursed. This is not a fuzzy feeling people have, millions of them have around Christmas time as they sing sentimental little songs. That's not the love of Christ. Love for Christ is the submission of the whole heart and mind and will to Him as Savior and Lord, with a desire to promote His glory. If any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, that's the first fruit. That love of Christ will be translated that Christians, and let me make this clear, Christians should be loving people. Hard-heartedness should have no part of a Christian. Hard hearts in Scripture are abominated by God. That means sometimes there are things that rub us up the wrong way. Instead of getting harsh, mad, and even, we show the love of Christ. Love, joy, peace. Joy isn't happiness, by the way. Much greater. You can be happy. I hope you will be. But there's some people get tied in knots here. Well, if I'm stricken with cancer, should I be happy that I've got cancer? Should I? And there's a sort of a super spirituality that says, well, I should sit down and say, thank you, Lord, for the gift of cancer. And you get on to the chemo, and the weakness sets into the body, and the pain becomes excruciating. There may not be much room for the emotion of happiness, but you can still rejoice in the Lord. Joy in the Lord is the pleasure we take in the things that God has revealed of Himself in Christ, especially of the great prospect that He has set before us through the merits of the Savior. That's joy. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. I better not go down the nine. Fruit of the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit, you produce the fruit of the Spirit. If I could sum up all that Lloyd-Jones was saying in his 10 points, I'd go back to where I was at the beginning. The evidence that we're sons of God is this movement of the Spirit of God who indwells us, urging us, convicting us, enlightening our minds, stirring up our desires to mortify the deeds of the body, to live not as a debtor to the flesh, but as a debtor to grace and to God. What do I owe to Christ? What do I owe to Him? Here, Lord, I give myself away. That's the response of faith. And that's the evidence that you're sons of God. Some people who want to make this some sort of super spirituality, that you've almost got to be sinlessly perfect before you can ever claim to be one of the sons of God. Well, God is calling for holiness. And this is meant to encourage and strengthen and give peace to God's people. Because you see, these are things that are so evident in the life of every born-again Christian. Any one of them, just any one of them, is an evidence. Yes, we are the sons of God. But most of all, the Holy Ghost moves us to mortify the flesh, the deeds of the body, and live in holiness. The final thing I'll say is this. Being sons of God describes not just a nominal privilege, but a life-defining relationship with God. To be among the sons of God means to be rightly related to God. Sin is dealt with. You're justified freely by the grace of God through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And the righteousness of Christ is freely imputed to you by God's grace and received by faith alone. So you're rightly related to God. And second, you're closely related to God. There's a sort of a phenomenon of language here in this passage in Romans chapter 8. In verse 14, they are the sons of God. When you get down to the end of verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And many fine-spun theories have been worked out on why he moves from sons to children. Now, I believe that when God changes a word, there's a reason for it. May not always be the reason that I attribute to it, but he has a reason for it. Every word of God is pure, and every word of God is inspired. And it's there for a reason. So why does he make this change? Some folk came up with the notion that, all Christians are the children of God, but not all have reached this special peak of spirituality where they're sons of God. That the sons speak, expression speaks of a special advanced stage of sanctification. Utter absolute nonsense. Utter absolute nonsense. All these things are true of all of God's people. The sons are the children, and the children are the sons. So why then the distinction in the language? Well, you see, as he goes on here, he's going to deal, and I'm not going to get into it tonight, he's going to deal with our adoption. Now, adoption is very, very closely related to justification. Adoption is a legal transaction. We are legally the sons of God. We're rightly related to Him. But that's not the totality of the story. We are not merely legally the sons of God. We are the children of God by a new birth. We are not only rightly related to God legally, we are closely related to God in that we are created anew in Christ. We are made, and there's an argument among interpreters as to whether this has happened or whether, as Calvin
believes this is the ultimate glorification. We are made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. The meaning of that is that the image of God is absolutely and perfectly restored to God's people for all eternity, so that they're not only legally His sons, but they are, by virtue of being regenerated, they are the very children of God. They are like Him. This is what He's talking about. As born again people, indwelt by the Spirit of God, there is a created image. When God created Adam, how did He create him? In the image of God, in the likeness of God. For centuries, people tried to distinguish between the image and the likeness. Some theologians still try to do it today. What is the image? It is a likeness. What is the likeness? It's the image. That's what he's saying. And when God brings us to a new creation, He brings us to a likeness to Himself. That's what it is to be the sons of God. He commands us to be like Him. Ephesians 5 verse 1, be ye therefore, the Authorized Version says, followers of God. That gives the meaning in practical terms. But the word is be imitators of God. Be mimics of God. Man, how it would change our lives if every professing Christian, instead of trying to mimic Hollywood in looks and sound, instead of trying to mimic the people of this crazy, ungodly age would set out to say, what does God say? Let me say it after Him. What does God do? How does God act? Then let me live as He did and as He does. Let me be an imitator of God. That's what it is to be the sons of God. This is more than just a title, more than just a name. There's something real and deep and dynamic here. Peter said in 1 Peter 1 verse 15 and 16, as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or behavior, because it is written, be ye holy. Why should you be holy? Why should a Christian be holy? Why? Not just because God commands it. That would be good enough for any of us. But it's not just, that's not the real, ultimate, foundational reason why you ought to be holy. You're a Christian. Every creature should be what God commands them to be. Sure, we can accept that. But there's something much more intimate for a Christian here. Why should a Christian be holy? He says, be ye holy because I am holy. You're my sons. There's a likeness here. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 48, be ye perfect. He's not talking about moral perfection here. In the, hello, would to God we could be, and there will be a time when we will be. But he's talking about an equity, an even-handed, just and godly attitude towards all men. And he's saying, be ye perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. So understand this. The title Sons of God is not just defining a nominal privilege. This is a life-defining relationship with God. Now put it all together. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they, and only they, the sons of God. The Holy Spirit within them moves to holiness.
He lusts, that's the word, strongly desires and moves against the flesh. The Holy Spirit of God, in doing so, gives us the best possible proof that we are the sons of God. And being sons of God is a life transforming relationship with our God through His Son by the activity of His Spirit. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray. In a moment the meeting will be over. It's a wonderful thing to be a Christian. Now are we the sons of God. That's what John said in his first epistle. Now are we the sons of God. Is that your testimony? Don't fall short of knowing Christ, rightly related to Him. Religion can't do that. Religious profession can't do it. This is the work of God. If you're not saved, it's time to seek the Lord. If you are saved, it's time to rejoice. The world may be an ugly place at the moment to live in. Circumstances may be challenging. Life can even be hard. We were reminded tonight about people in Somalia paying the supreme sacrifice just to be a Christian. Life can be hard. But there's great joy in being among the sons of God. Let us live then as the sons of God, without reproof in a sinful world. If you're not saved and would like to know more of Christ, Dr. Barron and I are here as your servants for His sake. We'd count it our privilege to open the Scriptures to point you to Christ. Father in heaven, we do thank Thee for the work of the Holy Spirit, regenerating, quickening, blessing. We thank Thee, our Father and our God, that He it is who urges His regenerated people on toward holiness. Lord, make us a holy people. We do feel the depth of our failure. Lament, O Lord, how little is our love. At very best, the flame is weak. In our most faithful moments, we are yet troubled by unbelief, and our best acts of obedience are yet tainted by some form of human sin. God, our Father, we confess today the need to be more holy. But we thank Thee for the desire. While we're not all that we want to be and all that we're going to be, thank God we're not what we used to be. We give Thee thanks for all that God has wrought. Lord, we do pray in Jesus' name that Thou wilt make this a church pursuing holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Remember those who are unsaved. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt bring them unto Jesus. Bring them to saving faith. Blessed Sovereign Spirit of God, Thou alone art able to create life in dead souls. Thou alone art able to give that inclination of will, that willingness for Christ on Christ's terms. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt do it, bringing the lost to the Savior. So hear our prayer and part is with Thy blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.